This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age."
It was early in the morning, barely daylight, when several of the women who had been following Jesus for some time came to the tomb where he was buried. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake, and an angel came down and rolled away the stone that was covering the tomb where Jesus had been buried. It's hard to imagine how those women must have felt. Just a few days before, while Jesus was hanging on the cross, there had been darkness for a few hours in the middle of the day, for no apparent reason. Absolute darkness. And not only that, but there were people who had actually come up from the graves and walked around Jerusalem. That had to be frightening. People had to be convicted that something amazing was going on, something that was almost unbelievable, something that they had never experienced in their lifetimes, something that there was no record of ever having happened before. And now here was this earthquake happening. Something we don't read much about happening in the annals of the Bible. And not only an earthquake, but an angel coming down from heaven, rolling away this stone, and then sitting on it, an angel. Angels didn't show up just every day. Oh, they had shown up in history throughout the Bible. We read about them a number of times, but it was always something very significant that was going to happen. There was always some kind of an announcement or a call to action. And so it was both that happened here. But imagine these women and how frightened they must have been. In fact, we read in this account that the guards, the Roman guards who stood guard over Jesus' tomb for fear that his followers would come and roll away the stone in mass and steal his body away to say that he had arisen, they were scared literally to death like stone. Imagine people so afraid that they were paralyzed with fear. But amazingly, for whatever reason, these women were not. But you know that they had to be frightened. You know that their eyes had to be as big as sausage. You know that they had to wonder, what's going on? And then this angel says to them, "He's arisen from the dead. He's alive. He's not here. He's not in the tomb. Go, take a look for yourselves. And now, go, hurry, and tell his other followers that he's alive and that he'll meet them in Galilee." It's hard to imagine to me how these women could do anything but look at this angel kind of dumbfoundedly, like deer in headlights. And I can almost imagine him saying, "Did you hear what I said? Shoo, go away, go away, go, 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 go." And they did. They hurried off, the Bible tells us. And as they were hurrying off, they ran into Jesus. And you can imagine how that struck them. Somebody who was dead is now alive. And standing in front of them, what could they do but fall at his feet and worship him? And that's what they did. But Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers that I will see them in Galilee." Scripture doesn't bother to tell us the details about where exactly in Galilee that would be. But as we read on, we find that these women did go back to Jesus' other followers, the 11, the apostles, and they did tell them what had happened, what they'd seen, what they'd heard, what they'd been told. And those 11 did make the trek to Galilee, and there, somewhere where it had been apparently predetermined, they met him. Verse 17 says something a little odd. It says, "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." I wonder what they doubted. Did they doubt their own vision? I mean, they had seen this man, Jesus, crucified. They'd seen him taken off the cross dead. There was no question in their minds. Did they question that they really were seeing him and it wasn't just their imaginations working overtime? Did they wonder if it was somebody who looked like him who was maybe trying to play the part? Maybe it's just there to let you and I know that in our times of really doubting, of wondering, of being unsure about this thing we call faith, about wondering about the truth of the strange things, the amazing things, the miraculous things we read about in the Bible, that we're in good company. After all, these men, they'd been with Jesus about 3 years or so. They'd seen things that people had never seen before. They could testify to the fact, I don't know how he does it, but he does it. I'm here to tell you. They couldn't explain it, even to themselves. And so they worshiped him, but some doubted. And then, as though by way of response, as though Jesus, as he did on occasion, was reading their minds, verse 18 says that Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? Nobody on earth has the gumption to say all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Because anybody in their right mind knows that they don't have that much authority. We talk about the President of the United States as being the most significant or important man of power or position in the world. Well, we like to think about it that way as Americans, don't we? We like to think that we have that kind of panache, that kind of influence within the world. But any president of the United States or any other country will tell you that they may have a certain amount of power and authority, but it's within a limited period or a limited space. They don't have it everywhere. And they certainly don't have it in heaven. The New Testament reveals that Jesus had God's authority to forgive sins, to heal, to remove demons from people, to show signs and miracles that would prove that he was who he said he was, to judge humanity, and even to sacrifice himself for the sake of mankind. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10 says that he is the head over every power and authority. And Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20 says of him, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything, he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is Christ, and through him, Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Having all authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus commissioned his disciples to a new task in his service. And that task is what we read about in Matthew chapter 28 and in verses 19 through 20, where Jesus said to them, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age." The Bible reflects that early Christians were called believers. But it also tells us that being a believer is distinctive from non-believers in their focus of life. This is strongly drawn for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 through 18. But the early Christians, besides being called believers, were also called disciples or followers. The disciple then follows or lives according to the teachings, the thinking, and the way of life of the one that they follow, someone like Jesus Christ. A disciple of Christ adopts Christ's worldview, Christ's values, Christ's priorities, and Christ's faith. So discipleship for a Christian is following Jesus' thinking, actions, and life. In John chapter 13 and verses 34 through 35, Jesus told his apostles, "A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." In John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said to all of those who had believed in him, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." And in John 15 and verse 8, Jesus told his apostles, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." A rich man once came to Jesus. He came asking what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And he told Jesus that he had obeyed all of God's commands given in the Mosaical law since his youth. Jesus told him there was one thing that he needed to do. He said, "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Discipleship involves love, obedience, commitment, and sacrifice. Jesus made it clear on more than one occasion that being his disciple is difficult. In Luke chapter 14 and verses 25 through 35, he called for serious consideration of the cost of being his disciple. In Matthew chapter 16, and in verses 24 through 27, he said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, that is, follow me, be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." In the order of activities that we find in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 through 20, discipling precedes baptizing. Have you ever noticed that? Discipling precedes baptizing. We must not only sorrowfully repent of our sins, we must also understand what it means to live a Christ-like life. We must learn why Jesus thought and spoke and acted and lived as he did. And we must learn what his values and his priorities were. We must share his faith in God the Father. We must understand that Christians are to live as Christ lived. Everything that Jesus said about being his disciples said that. He was always the model. He was always the example. His life, his thinking, his teaching, his values, his priorities, him, everything about him and following him is what made a person a disciple. And it still does. More than believing we must be baptized to be saved from hell, we must understand that being a Christian means being Christ Jesus' disciple, fully committed to following Jesus as a way of life. And we must understand that before we enter into baptism to be united with him. That's why discipling precedes baptizing in what we sometimes refer to there in Matthew 28 as the Great Commission. Think about this. When a man and a woman marry, they unite. They become one. Our marriage vows commit us to our mate and to what is involved in being united as mates. So before making that commitment, young people, listen carefully. Before making that commitment, we better learn all we can about our potential mate in order to deepen our love for them and in order to better understand how marrying that person will affect our lives. If we don't do that, we may find the life that we want and the life our potential mate wants are incompatible. If we don't learn first, we may end up divorced. When we don't learn to deeply love Jesus before we commit ourselves to uniting with him and understanding what that will mean as a way of life, we may find that the life we thought we were getting into and the life Christ demands are incompatible. And then we end up divorcing Christ. Discipleship requires understanding the Christ-like life. Brothers and sisters, I fear that overall, with the best of intentions and perhaps in many respects with the best of efforts, we've done a poor job of discipling. If that were not the case, why is it that so many are baptized and within a matter of weeks or months, they're gone? Is it because we've been so anxious to get someone saved, baptized, to get them to make this verbal commitment that we've not talked to them about what that commitment involves? About the fact that it's a lifetime commitment, that it involves not only loving and obeying, but it means sacrificing? That it means a lifetime commitment that changes your life? That it means you're no longer in charge of your life and your preferences and your agenda, but it's now everything is Christ's? John chapter 1, in verses 35 through 42, shows people becoming Jesus' disciples by choosing to spend time with him in order to learn about him as much as they could. He challenged them to follow him because of what he could make of them. When they did, he taught them the truths of godliness, and he exemplified his teachings in his life. Then he trained and sent these men to teach and to do as he did. They were to duplicate his life on earth. As Jesus discipled people who were serious about following him, in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, he commissions these disciples to disciple others. Discipleship is done by disciples. Discipleship is done by disciples. Discipleship is done by disciples. Not by the rare evangelist, not by the preacher, not by the elders. Discipleship is done by disciples. And if in the early church a believer was a follower, was a disciple, and if that extends to you and I today who are Christians, then we are all who are baptized followers of Christ, disciples who are to disciple others. The early Christians understood that all Christians were to be Christ's disciples in the full sense of that term, and that the task of all disciples was to disciple others. If you're a Christian, Christ's disciple, will you begin discipling someone this week? Jesus sent his disciples to the world to save people from their sins. Are you ready to ask God to forgive you of your sins? Are you ready to be united with Christ, one with him, his disciple? If we can be of any help to you this morning, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.